Now, as I've said, tonight we're going to be looking at probably the most famous text in the whole of Scripture. And we see a wonderful picture here. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, as I read over that text, a familiar text to us all, I'm reminded of a true story, something that happened a few years ago now. And there was a father, and there was a son, and then there was the son's friend. And they went out fishing one day, and the father, he was an experienced sailor. He knew all about fishing. He knew about the sea. He knew what signs to look up for when the storm was coming. So off they went in a rowing boat, just past the harbor and out to sea a little to do some fishing. But this sailor, this father, he was caught off guard. And the wind began to blow and the waves got higher and the storm blew up. And before they knew it, all three of them were cast into the sea, and the boat overturned. Now the father, he managed to scramble back and swim back, and somehow with all of his strength, he pulled the boat back over the right way. And as he scrambled back into the boat, he grabbed a lifeline, and he saw his son, and he saw his son's friend. Now as I stop here, I must interject and say that the father, he was a Christian. And the son, he was a Christian. But the son's friend was outside of Christ. He was unsaved. And that father, as he reached for the lifeline, he looked at his only son and he cried out, "Son, I love you." And he threw out the lifeline to the son's friend. And the son's friend grabbed it, and the father pulled in the lifeline and grabbed a hold of him and got him into the boat. And he went to pick up the lifeline once again. And the son was gone. He was taken out to sea and he was killed that day. And the body was never found. Now that son's friend was saved. He actually became a preacher of the gospel. But that story reminds me of a greater sacrifice that was made. We approach John chapter 3 in the verse 16. And we read all about a father sacrificing his son for his son's friend. We read all about a father sacrificing his son for one that didn't deserve to be saved. As we read that text, we notice, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what is the context to this passage? Well, we see that our Lord is speaking. He's speaking to a man by the name of Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a very religious man, a very knowledgeable man. Yet he's explaining the simple truths of the Scriptures. And we see that this verse is a very famous verse, quite rightly so, for it is the gospel in a nutshell. In just 25 words, the entire gospel message is summed up. Many preachers have given sermons on it. Many books and tracts have been written about it. And that is why I'd like to entitle this sermon the same as Martin Luther entitled it when he preached it, The Gospel in a Nutshell. The Gospel in a Nutshell. And there are actually 7 points I'd like to bring to your attention. 7 very brief points. But nevertheless, 7 points. And the first is this. A sacred person. A sacred person. When we look at this verse 16, we see our sacred person. Look at the first 2 words, please. For God. For God. Here we find our sacred person. Now, what's the definition of this word sacred? Well, it means one deserving veneration. And God is the only one worthy of our veneration, of course. And often as Christians, we forget, we leave out, or we skim over the first 2 words, for God, for God. But what solemn words they are. And we see that God here is the subject of the entire verse. We could well say, for God loved, for God gave his son, for God gave us the faith to believe in his son, For God saves us from hell. For God provides everlasting life. God is the central focus here. God is the one who we ought to take note of. But often we do fail to take note of these two small words at the beginning of John 3 and verse 16. Therefore, the question can be put, well, who is God? Who is God? Well, the Shorter Catechism gives us an answer. A very simple answer, a wonderful answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And have you ever thought, believer, when these truths are put to us, how humbling they are. When we think that the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, the King of glory, the all-wise God, the one who is perfect truth and perfectly holy, the one that is good, the one that is just, yet we read those words, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Is that not a tremendous truth that we often take for granted? When we consider the wretchedness of our own hearts, when we remember that God has loved us in spite of our sin, in spite of transgressing his law and his commandments. You know, I often think, if we kept in strict remembrance as to who God was, we often wouldn't commit the sins that we do. We'd serve him a lot more. We'd watch what we say and we do. A.W. Tozer once said, the devil loves it when we say we believe, then prioritize everything in our lives ahead of God. How true that is. But how solemn these words can be for God. So a sacred person. But then secondly, we notice a strong passion in this verse. A strong passion. If we look at the beginning of the verse 16, we read, for God so loved. For God so loved. Now, I'd hope it's obvious to see the strong passion presented here in these words, for God so loved. Notice that no measurement is given here. Now, you may wonder, what am I talking about? There's no measurement given here. But we read, for God so loved. How great is the love of God? Can it be measured in its height or its depth or its length or its width? No, of course it can't. There is no measurement for the love of God. Yet the Holy Spirit has placed this almost insignificant word, so, into the sentence. You ever notice that? We don't read, for God loved the world, like many modern versions would read. We don't see, for God greatly loved, or for God really loved, but we read, for God so loved the world. That little word, so, makes all the difference, beloved. Notice God's love by that word is immeasurable. For God so loved the world. It's as if the Holy Spirit is almost saying, believer, attempt the measurement for yourself. Is any sin too hard for God's love to wash away? Is any sin too hard to bring you to the Savior? It's almost as if the Spirit has left us to attempt the measurement for ourselves. And when we think that this world has fallen, this world has lost itself in its sin, and we've all been corrupted because of our nature in Adam. We've disobeyed God. We've forsaken his law. We're filthy, vile sinners. There's no point dressing it up, and all I deserve is hell. That is what my sin merits. Yet for God so loved the world. Is it not tremendous? For God so loved the world, God in his mercy has seen fit to save to the uttermost. God in his grace has shown love like no other love. Love without bounds. Love without limits. God sent his son to die the just for the unjust. As the hymn writer puts it, oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love, the love of God to me. It brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. But then continuing on, we see our third point. Who is the object of God's love? Well, we see thirdly, a sinful people. A sinful people. Notice the phrase, for God so loved the world. The world. Who is in mind there? For God so loved the world. Now, whatever your opinion may be, a sinful people is in mind here. No greater man than I have mulled over why our Lord chose to use the term world to describe his elect people. J.C. Ryle says, well, God does love the whole world in his common grace. Yet he loves his elect people with special love. I tend to agree with that. Matthew Henry, on the other hand, agrees to disagree. He says, well, maybe Christ was just explaining to this very religious man, highly educated man, that the gospel was for every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just for the Jew and the Jews alone, but for the Jew and the Gentile. But whatever your opinion may be here, we see a sinful people in mind. We notice that you and I are in mind, for God so loved the world. And as has already been mentioned, how great is the love of God? Well, it's vast, isn't it? It's immeasurable. And we're all the sinful people spoken about in this verse. And if you're a Christian here this evening, you can say, my name has gone into that verse, for God so loved Daniel. I wonder, will you put your own name into that sentence? God loves you, friend. Place your own name into there. But how unworthy we are of his love. How unworthy we are of his mercy and his grace when we think we once rejected the name of Christ. We once marched in the devil's army. We once broke his laws and forsook his commandments willingly. We enjoyed the pleasures of sin, yet we read those words, for God so loved the world. Friend, let us never underestimate the love of God for a sinful people such as ourselves. However, we may be a sinful people, and no doubt God loves us in spite of our sin. But you may say, well, that's some claim, isn't it? That God, the Creator God, the Almighty God, loves me. That's some claim to make. But where's the evidence for such a claim? Where's the proof for such a claim? How can I see all this love being worked out? Well, we carry on to our fourth point, a striking proof. A striking proof. Because as we look at the verse 16, we read these words, tremendous words. We see this striking proof. For God so loved the world. Yes, that's a good claim. That's a wonderful claim. But where's the evidence? That he gave his only begotten Son. There's the evidence, friends. God's love is evident in the fact that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son. Is that not a striking proof of God's love? How is this striking? Well, let's think, who is God's only begotten Son? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he was and he still is God. You think about that. That's tremendous, that thought there. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's God. He's God. The Shorter Catechism in question 21 says, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And we read, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man, in two distinct natures, yet one person, forever. You think about that. Let me make this as plain as possible. Jesus Christ is God. He's the God-man. And as we read those words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we could well read, for God so loved the world that he gave himself. He gave God. He gave the God-man. Now let me ask you this. What greater sacrifice could the Father have made? What greater gift could God have given than God himself? God gave the God-man to save vile, wretched sinners. How much more could God have given for our salvation, friends? This isn't something we are to take lightly. And notice how our Lord said these words even before his death on the cross. Have you ever noticed that? Now, most preachers look at John 3 and verse 16 and say, well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When it says that he gave, well, that's talking about the cross. Yes, it is. But that's not all. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says this even before he got to the cross. So what does that mean? You see, friends, all of Christ's life was humiliation. everything he went through, the fact that he was God and he took on human flesh, the fact that he was God and yet his human flesh was born in a barn, the fact he would have worked in a carpenter's shop and known sweat on his brow and hunger in his stomach, and he would have known heartache when his friend Lazarus died, all of those things were sufferings for Christ. It was part of his sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then we come to the pinnacle of his suffering. At Mount Calvary, when the blood was shed, and C.H. Spurgeon once said, "Did he lay down his life for us? Ah, then, beloved, how great must have been his love. How great must have been his love. How much more striking could this proof have been of the love of God?" But then we see, fifthly, a simple plan. A simple plan. Now, the summary of this simple plan can be seen in the words, "that whosoever believeth." That whosoever believeth. Beloved, I submit to you this evening that this truly is a very simple plan. Couldn't be any simpler. That whosoever believeth. Now, sadly, many men and women and boys and girls, they believe they've got to do good works. They believe they've got to somehow pacify God's wrath by doing good things, and they hope that one day they'll reach the gates of heaven and it'll all be weighed out on a balance, and that their good works may outweigh their bad works. But friend, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. The Roman Catholic Church thrives on this sort of thing. Good works religion, that if you go on pilgrimages or kiss holy relics or climb up holy staircases on your knees and all of these things will somehow earn our way to heaven. But the scriptures clearly say that that is absolute rubbish. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, it's very clear, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves." Oh no, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We're told to believe. Believe. What could be simpler than believing, you may ask? Yet we are so wretched in and of ourselves. God even gives us the gift of faith to believe on his Son. How great is our God, friends. I submit to you tonight that we serve a tremendous Savior. Don't we? Now, Christian, we have a duty to perform. Once we've accepted this gospel, what are we then going to do with it? Are we going to keep it and hide it and form some holy huddle and wait till Christ comes again? Or are we going to go out and witness for Christ and win souls for the Savior? Pleading with men and women to believe this gospel that means so much to us. This truly is a very simple plan, that whosoever believeth. But I wonder, tonight, are you one of those whosoever? Maybe you're a child, maybe you're a young person, an older person, doesn't really matter. But maybe you've come to church all your life. You know the scriptures, you know how church works. You may know the church government, you know all of these wonderful things, but you still don't know Christ. Friend, I urge you, will you come to him tonight? Will you trust him? Will you give him your life? Now, we've seen some remarkable issues and subjects in this verse, of all verses already, and we've seen that God himself loved the sinful people so much that he gave himself to be their substitute and pay the price for their sin. However, we come sixthly to a sure pledge. A sure pledge. Now, this is truly remarkable. The verse 16, look there with me, please. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." That's a sure pledge, friends. They're remarkable words right there. Should not perish. What a remarkable promise this is to those whom God gives the faith to believe. What an amazing assurance this is to those who come to Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, sadly, there are born-again Christians who don't have such assurance because they don't believe all of the truths of Scripture. They have no assurance. They're concerned that their faith may dwindle and they may one day fall away. But friend, what does Scripture say? It says, should not perish. Should not perish. And whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Our Lord doesn't say, may not perish. Christ doesn't say, hopefully won't perish. We don't read in the text, well, I'm sure he can't, but it's possible he may be able to perish. No, we don't read those things. We read that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Oh, how great is our God. How wonderful is our God. What an assurance He has given. But another question could be asked to those who have no assurance of their faith, of their salvation. If God Himself gave the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, then I submit to you tonight, what greater gift could He have ever given? What higher price could He have ever given? You see, friend, that is the highest price of all, God giving God Himself. And if God could not guarantee salvation, then I tell you, no one else could. No one else could. But we do have a steadfast assurance that once you're saved, you will always be saved. And sinner, that is a guarantee that whosoever believeth, if you come to Him, you'll not slip away. You know, I once heard a preacher, and the night he came to Christ, he said to the man that was leading him to Christ, you know, I can't keep this. And the preacher said back to him, you can't keep this, you're right. But Christ will keep you. That's a wonderful truth. Should not perish. But also consider, friend, if you're saved tonight, what have you been saved from? What have you been saved from? Now, I can't even imagine what hell must be like. I can't even bear to think what hell must be like. The pain must be horrendous. The suffering must be enormous. But there are still men and women today on their way to a lost eternity. We often take our eyes off that fact, don't we? We often take our eyes off the fact that friends and family and those that we love are on that broad road leading to that lost eternity. And Christian, do we not have a duty? Do we not have a duty to preach this gospel message? Do we not have a duty to give our all in winning them for Christ? I urge you, friend, and I'm speaking to myself as well when I preach this, we need to get on fire for God, don't we? We need to get on fire for God. But then lastly, seventh point, we see a sterling possession. A sterling possession. You see at the end of this fabulous verse, John 3 and verse 16, we read four marvelous words, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I know at times we can overlook these truths, but what wonderful truths they are. What a sterling possession this is. Now, if you're wondering what the word sterling means, as a noun, it's simply the name for our money, British sterling. But as the adjective, it simply means something excellent or something that's valuable. And what an excellent or valuable possession we have here, a sterling possession, everlasting life. Everlasting life. Now, if we think about it, let's just stop for a moment and think about this. To have the God of heaven love us wretched sinners. That's quite something, isn't it? To have God love us, that's quite something. But then to have God Himself in the form of a man come to this world with the sole purpose of coming to die for us, to take our place. Now that is just mind-blowing. But then, for Christ not only to save us from our sin, Not only to save us from death and from hell, but then to reward us. For Christ to reward us, that is completely beyond my human comprehension. Why would Christ give us everlasting life? Why would God give us a place in heaven? Why would the Father ever privilege us with becoming His sons and daughters, having a place in that great celestial city? Why would God ever give us a mansion in the skies? Friend, I just can't tell you that. But there's one thing I can cry out with the hymn writer, and that's hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew His song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But maybe you're here this evening and you're outside of Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Savior as your own and personal friend. Maybe you know that you're on that broad road leading to a lost eternity. You know that you're unsaved. But each day you just let it pass you by and you say, well, one day I'll get saved. Maybe you're a young person here tonight and you think, well, I've got the whole of my life ahead of me. I don't need to get right with God at the moment. I'll leave it till another day. I'll leave it till the day I get older. I'll leave it till the day that I'm on my deathbed. Well, let me just close with this illustration, friends. In my village back in Yorkshire, just a few doors down, there was a young man, young mechanic, young family, new wife, children. All of his life looked well planned ahead. He had a budding business that was taken off. He had all that he could have ever dreamed of. And one day, he was called out to fix a double-decker bus on the side of the road. A job he'd done hundreds of times. He'd got a contract with a bus company, and he'd been under these buses and under the bonnet and all the rest of it hundreds of times. He knew exactly what he was doing. But this one day, he jacked up the bus and he climbed underneath, and a gust of wind came along and blew the bus off that jack and crushed him underneath the weight of the bus. Now, friend, I tell you that because that young man had the rest of his life ahead of him, so he thought. He thought he was young and death wouldn't catch him up till many years down the line. But you know what the scriptures say? The scriptures say, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Friend, whether young or old, I urge you, don't put off God's salvation. But take heed of the words of John 3 and verse 16. If you forget everything else that's gone forth, you remember this, friend. That for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May God bless His word to each of our hearts.